Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Good morning.
God's Word, there's some really good stuff here in John, chapters 13 through 17. I want to start this morning with a bigger picture of this section, okay? This whole section from chapter 13, which we had four sermons in there, all the way through chapter 17. It's often called Jesus's farewell address, okay? Chapter 13, verse 1 begins that Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world. And then you get to chapter 17, verse 1, it says, Father, the hour has come. So the middle three chapters, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, they all deal with this or introduce us to this other comforter, okay? Not just the comforter, but it's another comforter because Jesus is also called the comforter. So you have another comforter. We'll talk about that. There's a bullseye to this unit, okay? Chapters 13 through 17, the bullseye, or the very middle, the heart of it, is this parable in chapter 15 of the true vine. It's the central theme of the unit. You're probably familiar with it. It says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself or by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So that's the center of this unit from chapters 13 to 17. And you say, well, why do we need five chapters about comfort and abiding in Christ? Well, I think that question answers itself, but it's because the disciples, as we're going to see here this morning, they were very uneasy. They were very anxious. Jesus is ramping up his cryptic, I'm going to leave and I'm going to die talk, and so they were getting super anxious about it. Anxiety is very evident in their questions. As we go through this chapter, we're going to go through the first 11 verses of chapter 14, John 14. You'll see there's like four questions asked by different guys throughout this, and each of those questions kind of walks us through their anxieties. You can hear their anxiety. You can hear their concern in their questions. And Jesus himself explained his purpose for this section. And I noted the verses for you, but I'm going to read them. Chapter 16, verse 1, he says, I've said all these things to keep you from falling away. So everything in chapters 13 to 17 is to keep us from falling away. In chapter 16, verse 6, he says, because I've said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. So he understands that this is something that's going to make us sad or anxious or troubled. In chapter 16, verse 25, he says, I've said these things in figures of speech. So a lot of the things we're going to see here are figures of speech. So we have to be very careful when we're interpreting figures of speech. The book of Revelation would be an example of that, or the Psalms, or the Proverbs. You have to be very careful when you're interpreting figures of speech. And Jesus says, I've said these things in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. And actually, towards the end of this, he gets a little more plain with them about what he means. And then in chapter 16, verse 33, he says, I've said these things that in me you may have peace. So you can see very clearly he's trying to say what this section's about. It's to provide comfort. It's to provide peace. And he says, in the world you're going to have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So this unit, as we've seen already, it gives the church their marching orders. Our marching orders are to love one another by loving God and loving others like Jesus loves us, right? That's our marching orders. That's what we're about. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Loving God and glorifying God by loving one another like Jesus loves us. But this unit also gives us so much comfort. So much comfort for a world that wears us down. Anybody worn down by the world? This is a unit that is meant to give us comfort in a world that wears us down, in a world where we lose sight of the goal. It's easy to lose sight of the goal, right? It's easy to lose sight of loving one another as Jesus loves us. And so here in chapter 14, the central concern we're going to see, and we'll deal with this, is verse 18. Look at chapter 4, verse 18 with me very quickly. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Verse 18 is the hinge upon which these comforting words are going to swing in this chapter. We're going to deal with the first part of the chapter today and the last part of the chapter next time. As we dive into verses 1 through 11 today, what we're going to see should be this big idea, and that is that Jesus has answered life's most pressing questions. Jesus has answered life's most pressing questions. That's what we're going to see this morning as we walk ourselves through these first 11 or so verses. The disciples are asking questions. And they're asking questions that people ask today. It's funny to me, you know, a lot of questions have been asked and answered. A lot of people are asking the same questions that have already been asked. The same questions that are being asked in this chapter are asked by people today. And what Jesus offers are what I'm going to call three timeless answers that are very relevant for our day. So I'm going to get right into answer number one. Answer number one. Answer number one. I'll meet you at the intersection of heaven and earth. We're going to play like, it's like Jeopardy today, where I give you the answer and then we go for the question. Answer number one, I'll meet you at the intersection of heaven and earth. Look at verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4 are a response to what Peter asked in the previous chapter. If you just kind of glance back, if you can, look at verse 36 of chapter 13. Peter asked Jesus, Lord, where are you going? Where are you going? The answer is, I'm going to meet you at the intersection of heaven and earth. Jesus replies here in verses 1 through 4. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. So he knew what was behind the question. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. I know some of you have a translation that says mansions, and I got to tell you, that is not a good translation. Mansions is absolutely not helpful in this case. I'm going to tell you why in a minute. If it were not so, would I have said that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place or a portion for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Now, where do we remember Jesus previously mentioning his Father's house? Think about that a minute. Where has Jesus previously mentioned, in the book of John, his Father's house? You might recall in John 2, Jesus was declaring the temple. He came in and cleansed the temple, and he said, this is going to be a place of prayer, not a marketplace. And what did he call it? It says, my Father's house. So that's a reference to the temple. In Jewish history, Moses' tabernacle and Israel's temples were viewed as places where heaven met earth. That's what they were considered. You know why? Because that's where the Spirit of God and the presence of God would come down and meet people. And so it's the intersection. We're talking about the tabernacle or the temple. We're talking about the place where God meets man, where heaven meets earth. And that's the imagery that we're supposed to think about every time it comes up in Scripture. And so one implication that we're supposed to take away from this passage is that Jesus' body, the new temple, will be wherever heaven meets earth when God renews the world. Wherever that is, that's where he will be. And that's pretty comforting, isn't it? I mean, I know people that sing songs about heaven and we get excited about heaven, but heaven is not all that exciting if Jesus isn't there. And I think we can get so caught up in what we want heaven to be like that we forget why we're going. And Jesus is the reason that we're going. And so wherever it is and whatever it's like, Jesus, his body, the new temple, that will be wherever heaven and earth meet when God renews the world again. Now, as I said before and as I read to you, these are figures of speech. We have to be careful with figures of speech. And so one of the things that I want you to understand, Jesus did not mean. How many of you know Jesus was a carpenter? All right. Some view that as like, you know, wood carpentry or whatever. Others think maybe some kind of stonemason, because you go to Israel today, everything's made out of rock. All right. But one of the things you got to be careful of with his imagery is you can't be thinking like what Jesus was saying, I'm going to practice carpentry in heaven. I go to prepare a place for you. Oh, you're going up there to do some building. That's not what Jesus was saying here. In fact, we know that his work on the cross is what prepares heaven for us, right? Mark 16:9 says that after being taken into heaven, Jesus sat down where? At the right hand of God. So he's not there doing carpentry. The Bible tells us he's there interceding for our sins. Aren't you glad for that? Amen. Now, as great as heaven will be, I hope you agree with me this morning, heaven's going to be great. The Bible offers very few details about heaven. One of the things I think we need to be careful about is when Scripture is silent on a subject, we've got to limit our speculation. This is something that preachers have had problems with for centuries. We just can't seem to limit our speculation. We write books and movies and all kinds of crazy things about things the Bible never even says. We have to be careful about our speculations when the Bible is silent on a subject. And when we do limit our speculations, here's the benefit. We actually get to hear what's being said. And what's being said is so much more important than our speculations. Would you agree with that? For instance, I was thinking about this week. You know, Jesus wasn't pulling an Oprah here. You know how Oprah was, right? It'd be like Oprah was saying, like, you all get private mansions. You get a mansion, and you get a mansion, and you get a mansion, and you get a mansion. It wasn't an Oprah moment here, all right? That's not what he was talking about. The point was about him preparing the way. He's preparing the way for us by dying, by returning to the Father's side, continually advocating for us over and over again. Romans 8, Ephesians 1, Hebrews 7, Hebrews 10, all speak of how the way is prepared, and the way is prepared through the death of Jesus. Everything we've been talking about so far, I mean, just think about it. Everything's been about his glorification, his crowning moment, which we've already talked about, is the cross of Christ, his death on the cross. Now, here's something else to think about. Up until this point where Jesus is giving them these comforting words, they'd only been able to hang out with Jesus, right? These guys had spent 3 years hanging out with Jesus. But Jesus couldn't live inside of them. So why couldn't Jesus live inside of them? Because he hadn't handled their sins yet. And if you know what's going to happen next, in the next few verses in chapter 14, 15, and 16, we're going to talk about that other comforter named who? The Holy Spirit, who comes to live inside of us. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's making this kind of transition from him to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit can't come and live inside of them until Jesus handles their sin on the cross, once and for all. And so what we see here this morning is less of a farewell. And I told you last week, I kind of look at it like more of a pep talk before the big game. But this section is less of a farewell and more of a continuation of how God is going to work on our behalf. God has always been working on our behalf. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all work together on our behalf. They're on the same mission. They're operating on the same plan. Now, how many of you have been to a funeral? They're no fun, are they? For a word with fun is the first three letters, it is not much fun. You go to a funeral, you ever heard them read John 14? Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I've used that over and over and over again. Jesus says in John 14, 6, we'll get to there. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It really is a wonderful text to bring up at a funeral. But here's a problem. It's not a funeral text. In fact, as we learn about things like Jewish marriage customs, this is so important. Some of the things that we, as we read things in the Bible, there's a context to them. And we've talked about it many times. Sometimes we can't just go, well, I think this is what this means. Well, it actually meant something. It was in a context, and it was actually in the context of wedding words. Jesus was using wedding language to describe his death. What I've done for you this morning, I'm going to bring this up and I'm going to move on. And then next week, I'm going to come back and walk you through how this wedding language, or sometimes we call it covenant language, impacts the scriptures from beginning to end. I think if you can see what I'm going to tell you this morning and maybe dive into it a little bit for yourself this week, I've given you tons of notes to look at and links to go check out and things to read that will help you understand this wedding language. But if you will take the time to do that, it could literally transform the way you see scripture. It might even make things make more sense to you than what they have up to this point. And so let me tell you just briefly about this wedding language and how it affects what we're reading right here. The words that Jesus used reflect the steps of the betrothal process. You know, we're not very familiar with the betrothal process. We're more familiar with engagement, right? Dating, engagement, that kind of thing. Well, in Jewish culture, especially in the first century here, they had a betrothal process where a groom would travel. And just listen to this as you're looking at the passage. A groom travels to the home of the potential bride. He negotiates a covenant and he pays a purchase price. This would render them married. Travel to her home, negotiate a covenant, pay the price, now you're married. Doesn't sound very romantic, does it? Not those $10,000, $20,000 weddings that we hashtag, right? But that's how they did it. This meant the bride was set apart exclusively for him. As a sign and a seal of their covenant, the couple would drink a cup of wine, just like Jesus did with his disciples in the upper room just before this moment. After this, the groom would leave. He'd come to her house, negotiate all of this. They do the covenant. They drink the wine, the sign and the seal. And then he leaves. And he leaves his bride there at her father's house. He returns to his father's house. And then he comes back for her 12 months later. 12 months later. Can you imagine that? 12 months later. What's interesting is that there was never really an exact time that the groom would come back, but the bride would always hold on to the promise of his return. And the return usually happened at night. And the groom and all his groomsmen, they would arrive with a shout to let everybody know they were there, to come out. He would collect his bride, and then he would take her back to his father's house for a week-long party. That's the language that what Jesus is saying here is founded in. It's wedding language. And if you know the biblical storyline, then you realize that Jesus' words have numerous implications. And we're going to discuss more about that next week, but again, there are some goodies for you to dig into in the sermon notes if you take some time to download them this week. Today, if you're worried about the future, Jesus tells us that peace is found when we recall the answers he's already provided. The first answer this morning is, I'll meet you at the intersection of heaven and earth. I want to give you the second answer that Jesus gives us this morning, another answer, and that is, you already know the way to God. You already know the way to God. In verses 5 through 7, Thomas was still unsatisfied. Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Now, as you're listening to this and as you're reading through it, you sort of hear their confusion morphing into frustration. So it was, Lord, where are you going? And then Jesus says what he said, and then Thomas is like, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how do we know the way? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." So clearly the disciples here are struggling. They're struggling to grasp how in the world is his death going to be the only way to the Father? How's this going to be the only path to God? And I think that's a struggle that exists in our day too. I mean, there are people that still deny that, right? People that struggle with that, people that will say things like, well, it's arrogant of you Christians to claim that Jesus is the only way to God. Certainly there's, you know, it's like a bicycle tire, you know, you got the little hub in the center and all roads, all spokes lead to Jesus. That's what people want to hear. There's many ways to God. It's exclusivism. It's arrogant to say that Jesus is the only way to God. But I'd like to suggest to you this morning, one, that you shouldn't buy into that kind of provoking. And that it's actually not arrogant nor exclusive to say something like that. In fact, I think it's the opposite. I would suggest that as we think about the one way to heaven, we need to avoid a couple of errors, a couple of pitfalls. First of all, we need to avoid cowering to pressure in a world that says all roads lead to God. I understand that it sounds arrogant to say we know the way. But first of all, we don't know the way because we just made it up. We know the way because we've been told, right? We don't deserve to know the way. We're just grateful that we do. We have to be careful we don't cower to their pressure. Like, all roads lead to God. All religions lead to God. Well, everybody believes in God. All that. You got to be careful you don't cower to that kind of pressure. The other extreme, and this is something that you're going to have to think about a little bit, but I think we have to be careful that we don't misuse phrases like narrow is the way to make it sound like there's like 25 people going to heaven. You get into Matthew 7 where it talks about the wide is the gate, narrow is the way, and all that kind of stuff. It has nothing to do with how many people are going to heaven. Totally different context there if you take the time to study it. And we can be just as bad at religions that will say, well, there's only 144,000. We get so negative and so narrow about our views and what we say is we make it sound like there's going to be like 25 people there. I think there's going to be a lot of people there. If I didn't believe that, I don't know why I'd bother doing what I do. I'm very hopeful that the gospel is going to take over the world one day. But some people act like we're losing. We're not losing. We're winning. First of all, if all religions are the same, think about this for a minute. If all religions are the same, if all roads lead to God, as the world says, then nobody has the answer. Right? If every road leads to God, then really nobody has the answer. God can't be known, and nobody knows how to get there. Nobody knows where there is. If all roads lead to God, if all religions are the same. The thing I really want to kind of hammer in home this morning is that you realize that no religion, and listen to what I'm saying this morning. Don't tune me out when I say these words, because I know how some of you are. I know how I was. Do you realize that no religion is as inclusive and accepting as Christianity? There's not a religion in the world as inclusive and as accepting as Christianity. Go do your research. I think knowing that has to weigh on how we present it. No other God comes to us. Every religion in the world is trying to tell you how to get to God. We have one where our God comes to us. No other God pursues us like a shepherd when we get stuck in sin. Only Jesus. No other God washes our feet. Only Jesus. even the feet of the dude that was about to betray him. No other God does that. No other God dies for us to take care of our problem. Every other God makes you figure it out or do something to jump through hoops to get to him. Our God dies for us to solve the problem. No other God clothes us in his righteous garments, because even after solving our problem, we still seem to pick it up. No other God clothes us in his righteous garments and considers us holy, even though sometimes we just don't quite reflect that, do we? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 declares there is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. The Bible presents Jesus not as a barrier to heaven, but as the only one that was willing to do what it takes to open the way to God. And not just for some people, but for everyone. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What other religion is out there that offers that? By default, we're the most inclusive and accepting of all the religions. Listen to what John says, what he saw in Revelation 7:9. It says, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, all tribes, all people, all languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Here's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking that some of us need to be less about no man comes to the Father, and we need to be more about whoever believes may come. We need to stop making Jesus such a barrier, and we need to quit buying the world's lies that it is a barrier or that it is exclusive, that it is arrogant, and we need to say, no, he was the only one that took care of the problem, and he offers himself to everyone freely by grace through faith in him. If you'll repent of your sins, you can go to the Father through the Son. I think that's great news, don't you? Someone made a way. Instead of being all negative about it, I think what we need to do is we need to present that there's good news. There's a way to God. We got people in our world who are so worried about the future, and Jesus has already provided answers that are meant to offer peace. We should be offering the message of peace to the world. One more answer this morning, and then we're going to be finished. Answer number 3, you've already seen God. You've already seen God. These are some great answers, aren't they? Questions that are still being asked today, but Jesus answered these questions. Number 3, you've already seen God. So, still unsatisfied, verses 8 and 9. Philip said, notice how different guys are coming with the questions. Peter and Thomas and Philip. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long? And you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? And last week I mentioned Exodus 33. That was a story where Moses wasn't allowed to see God's face. He got to see kind of the backside of God and the glory of God, but he didn't get to see God's face. I want to remind you what it says in John 1:18. The very beginning of this book, this gospel, John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. But the one and only Son, who himself is God and is in closest relationship with the Father, God has made him known. So in Jesus, who do we see? God, because he is God. He's God in a body. He's God in the flesh. He is God. And while we may not know much about heaven, or we may not know where heaven is, or how it's going to go, or whatever, we do know the way. And how can we claim so boldly to be so sure that we know the way? It's because in Jesus, we have literally seen the face of God. And in verses 10 and 11, he said, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? These words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and he is in me, or else believe on account of the works himself." You know, we get so hung up on, or maybe intimidated when people will say like, "Oh, you're just pie in the sky belief. You're believing in something that's invisible or whatever." Listen, no. We believe in someone who is touchable and huggable, physical, on the earth. John made the statement when he opens up 1 John. He says, this is someone that we have handled with our own hands. We have handled him. We have seen him with our own eyes. God came down in a physical body and we saw God. Our belief isn't like, "Oh, we hope something's out there." We've seen God. And we have answers that are not just supposed to be providing peace for us, but they're supposed to be providing peace in this world. And I don't know if you've noticed lately, but this world's lacking peace. We have a message that they need to hear. And it's one that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We know the way because we've seen Jesus. Let's pray this morning. Father, our desperate search for answers to life's most pressing questions, it's our prayer that you would help us remember that Jesus has already answered the essential ones. I know we get worried about what people might ask us or the things that people will struggle with, but Jesus has already given us the answers that we need and they need. Why should we trust the stuff that he said? Because he was God in a human body. How do we know that? Because his words and his works proved it conclusively. Of course, his answers aren't just for us. They're for everyone that's willing to hear. And like Jesus, if we want the world to take us seriously and believe that God is in us, then it's crucial that we keep our focus on him. Allow the unique character of Christ to be visible in us. Everything we say, everything we do, that's how people knew he was God. That's how people will know that he's in us. Help us, Lord, to remember and believe that we've been entrusted with the best news the world has ever heard. Help us, Lord, not to keep that news to ourselves. Jesus has made it possible for sinful people to be eternally reconciled to God. And our world, more than ever, needs to hear this good news. We pray these things in your name. Amen.